Would you turn with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ? We started in John's Gospel some 4.5 years ago, I think it was, and here we are at the last book in the New Testament. So when we finally got here, let's read a few verses, shall we? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. This is the only book in the Bible that claims that by reading it and hearing it, you'll be blessed. John, the last living apostle, the last eyewitness, probably about 95, 96 AD, and he's either writing it on Patmos or having returned from Patmos to Ephesus after receiving this revelation of Jesus Christ on the island. Now, at the end of John's Gospel, he recorded a conversation between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus had said there to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and you walked wheresoever you would go," or you would. "But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands and another shall gird you and carry whither you would not." And of course, tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down, and Jesus was prophesying of that to Peter. And it says here, "This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God." And it goes on to say, "And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me." Then it says, "Peter turned about and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following," talking about John. Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what's going to happen to this guy?" That's the sort of thing they did. You know, who's going to sit at your right hand, who's going to sit at your left hand? So Jesus said to Peter, "If it is my will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." John says, "Then went out this saying abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, you shall not die. But if I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you?" So John tells us that a rumour had started in the church that he wouldn't die until the Lord came. And John said, that's not what Jesus said. He said to Peter, "It's none of your business what happens to him, in effect. You just follow me." And I believe as we study the book of Revelation that we see that all kind of play out. John now in his 90s, quite possibly in his late 90s, writing this book. And I don't think anybody would dispute that. You know, Irenaeus tells us that John was exiled to Patmos, received this revelation, then returned to Ephesus during the reign of Domitian, which was 87 to 96 AD. And he was an elder in the church there until he died during the reign of Trajan, 98 to 115 AD. And Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was also buried there in Ephesus, which would make sense, really, John being given care over. So they both died there in Ephesus. Tertullian, who is one of the early church fathers, is also one who tells us that John the Apostle was taken by Domitian and boiled in oil. Domitian loved to torture Christians, and he took John, put him in a vat of oil, but John didn't boil, and so he then exiled him to Patmos, and then he came back to Ephesus. Jerome speaks to us about the same things. Clement of Alexandria tells us the same thing. Eusebius tells us the same thing. And those of you who are students of the scripture can find out all about this stuff yourself. So without question, this is John the Apostle. As one of the commentators puts it, he was entrusted with the long martyrdom of life. And he's given now this revelation. Now, the interesting thing about this book is most of us, even before we were Christians, were interested in these kind of things, weren't we? You know, people are interested in strange things, aren't they? I mean, the reason most people buy newspapers, by and large, is so that they can read about the sheep that fell on its back and couldn't get up again, or the baby that was born with a tattoo, or the car salesman who was sold a dodgy car himself. You know, all that important stuff that you read in the newspapers. You know, and the reason for their existence really is people's insatiable appetite for this kind of weird, mystical stuff. And for many of us, before we were even believers, we kind of whizzed through bits of the book of Revelation to see what was going to happen, you know. And we had no real idea of what it was talking about, but, you know, we're just kind of interested in that side of things, aren't we? Naturally, it seems. And it's remarkable, then, that when we come to know Christ, we find so little of the book in the church, isn't it? It's crazy. You finally get amongst God's people and you think, these are going to be guys who know what it's all about. And the book isn't taught. It's not taught. It's not proclaimed in the church. And it's astonishing to see that, really. And yet, to me, it should be a great consolation. And I believe that those of you who haven't gone through this book before are going to have a great time as we go through it together. That's if you're walking with him, of course. If you're not walking with him, you're going to be pretty nervous, I would say. And I pray that you won't sleep until you repent and you do walk with Jesus. Now, to the unbeliever, I think that there's this general idea that Revelation is a kind of Nostradamus-like portrayal of things in the future. But you know, that side of it is really kind of just an aside as we go through the book of Revelation. The title's not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, you know. I think the first five words kind of give away the fact that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the central thing in the book, is that Jesus Christ is revealed. The Greek word is actually apocalypsis. And you know, when we think of that, we think of the movie, you know, Apocalypse Now, and we think of this great, you know, war, Armageddon-like war, you know, big destructive war, and we think of all those kind of things. But apocalypse, is simply a word that means to unveil or to uncover, if you like. Very often, you know, when you see a new hospital opened or a new bridge or a motorway, they've got this plaque, and they pull a cord, and the curtains just kind of come apart or fall off it. And that's the idea, really, here. Jesus Christ here is unveiled. The cover is pulled off. And that's extremely important to us as children of God. Because it isn't just a prophetic scenario. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ in relationship to all of these things, in relation to those in heaven, to those on earth, to those under the earth, in relation to devils and fallen angels and godly angels, in relation to Israel and the church and the world, and in relation to Antichrist and to sin and to salvation and to eternity and to heaven and hell. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ in relationship to all of these things. And that's important to us because the last time we received a physical description of Jesus Christ was in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Do you remember that? It says there, as the apostles stood gazing steadfastly, that he drifted away into heaven and he was caught up into the clouds. And they're all standing there and they're all looking up. And there are some angels there and they say, "You men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here with your mouths open? There's a lot to do." But this same Jesus will return in a like manner, they say. That was the last time we read about him physically. And here we are. And the Bible without the book of Revelation would have been a book without an ending. It would have ended with Jude, and it would have been kind of depressing in some senses to end with the book of Jude, as we went through last week. But all of the pictures that are given to us in the Gospels, and even in the book of Acts and in the epistles, of his kingdom and of his coming and of the end of the age, they all kind of come into view and are brought into focus for us in the book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation that helps us bring many of those images from Thessalonians, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 and so on. Bring those things into focus and to make them clear to us. So this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ in relation to all of those things. And for those of us who understand the world that we live in, it's great encouragement. And there's something else as we go through this as well. More titles are given to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation than in the rest of the New Testament. And what incredible titles they are that are given to him as we study this book. Right in the first chapter, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and the one that loved us and washed us. I love the titles and the descriptions that are given to him here. Now, in chapter 19, it's interesting because we have this term which I think is central to the unveiling of who he is. Because in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says this: "And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the interesting thing about that is, as you'll see in your Bible, is that it's written in capital letters. Now, you might think that, well, it's just the translators. You know, they got so excited when they translated the King James that they just couldn't help themselves. You know, they just wrote that in capital letters. But actually, the interesting thing is this. The book of Revelation was compiled from 95 Greek manuscripts. There are 95 manuscripts that contain this book of Revelation. Many of them in part, many of them mostly complete. But in all 95 manuscripts, in the Greek, every single writer uses capital letters and writes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's one of the amazing things that we see about him. He is sovereign over time and eternity. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's fine with me because as I look around the countries of the world today, you know, I don't see anybody else that fits that description, do you? But of course, the title that is most often used of him and the title that he ascribes to himself, and it's used 28 times in 22 chapters, and that is the Lamb of God. You know, and I like that because as I look at the scenes that are put in front of us as we go through this, in relation to his power and his majesty and his coming and his judgment of a Christ-rejecting world, I like to remember what David said. He said, "It's his gentleness that has made me great." And I appreciate the power and the majesty of the Lord, but I appreciate it more so because of my own weakness and infirmity as a sinner saved by grace. You know, it's great to know that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in that is contained my sin, past, present, and future. What a consolation that is. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is given here, it says, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. First of all, the book of Revelation is to be shown. It's to be opened, which is a bit of a problem if you're a Roman Catholic, because it doesn't appear in their Bibles. It's not there. They don't have it in their Bibles. But in chapter 22, verse 10, it tells us that the angel says to John, "Seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book." This is a book that's to be understood, and it's to be opened to the church. Now, granted, as we go through this, there are things that I don't understand. There will be scenes and images where I'll be honest with you and say, well, this is what some scholars say and this is what other scholars say, but I don't know for sure what it means. And that's fine. The vast majority of the book is perfectly clear, and it explains itself. But there are some things that I'm not going to try to fit into what I think or into my own particular position. One particular view, of course, is that none of this is real and it's all been fulfilled already. The other view is the true view. That's our view. That's the important view. And we want to pay attention to that as we study it. And as always, you know, don't forget to be Bereans, Acts 17:11. The Bereans studied the word of God for themselves to see if what Paul said was true. And you have that privilege as we go through this. Don't believe me. Study the word of God. Let the Holy Spirit make these things real to you. Now, the important thing as we look at this, as I've said, is that it's to be shown, it's to be known, it's to be opened. Now, there's great controversy over it, without doubt. Just as there is about the book of Genesis. The first and the last books of the Bible are constantly under fire. The book of Genesis, because it's the book of beginnings, but more than that, it's the book where judgment is passed upon Satan. The book where judgment is passed upon Satan. So Satan makes sure that it's a book of controversy. And because of so-called science, like Peter says, and the theories of evolution, which are in crisis today if you're a scholar, you'll know that because of the DNA and the digital codes, we realise that there cannot be any cross-species. You know, it's a non-reality. And it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in Genesis. The other book where there's great controversy is the book of Revelation. It's mystical, it's spooky, you can't understand it, so you better not read it. And Satan loves that view because that's, you know, it's in the book of Revelation where the sentence is executed. And he doesn't want us to see that. It's really not his favourite book. But it's to be shown. And it's in regards to the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the critics, of course, will immediately take hold of this. They love this bit. And they'll say, what do you mean, shortly come to pass? You know, John wrote it 2,000 years ago and none of it's happened. What do you mean, shortly come to pass? See, John didn't know what he was talking about. Well, it's important for you to understand that intuxia, must shortly come to pass, doesn't speak of soonness, but of quickness or brevity, if you like. And the idea is that these things, once they begin, have to snowball and come to a quick conclusion. That's what it means. Once Jesus Christ interrupts human history, once these things begin, they'll come to a quick conclusion. Because Jesus said, if he were not to come when he did, there would be no flesh left alive. And as we get into chapter 6, we'll see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we'll see them ride. And as they do that, one-fourth of the population of the world is gone in an hour. One-quarter of the world's population is gone in an hour. And that is equivalent to the population of all of South America, all of the United States, all of Canada, and all of Europe. Gone in an hour. As war breaks out on the planet. That's why these things must shortly come to pass. They must come to a quick conclusion, or there'll be no flesh left on the planet. And for me, as I look at this, you know, it doesn't frustrate my political aspirations in any way. I mean, if you think that the world's going to be a better place, as the song tells us, Things are getting better every day. You know where it goes. If you think that, you're going to be frustrated, very frustrated, because the Bible is perfectly clear. Things are not getting better. They are degenerating quickly. And there's no other candidate but Jesus Christ himself to remedy the problem of man's inability to govern himself. Everything else is a detour. Everything else is a decoy. Peter Marshall, the great English preacher who went to America to great acclaim, he said this. He said, "I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." And as I think of that, I think of the politics and the politicians of this world. I would rather fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed. Yes, we want to see friends and relatives and people we care for saved. We want to see revival in the land. But if that doesn't happen, we would still rather fail in the cause or a cause that will ultimately succeed than succeed in some cause that will ultimately fail. So these things, when they begin of a necessity, will come to a quick conclusion. Now it says this, and this is important. He sent and signified it. That's what he's telling us. By his angel to his servant John. He signified it. Now that is a very interesting phrase. He signified it. Because as we study the book of Revelation, you need to take note that the way it will be given to us as we go through this is it will be signified to us. That means it's shown by signs or word pictures, if you like. Almost like Jesus as he told the parables. The idea of word pictures is that it's done that way so that those truths will be concealed to the mocker and the critic, but they'll be revealed to the heart of the child of God. That's one of the reasons why the book wasn't destroyed by the Roman Empire. Because it seemed like such a mismatch of things to them, to the unregenerate, unbelieving Roman. It was such a mishmash. And if they understood some of the things that it said, they'd have just destroyed it. But here it is. It survived the controversy. It survived 2,000 years. The dust has settled, and here we are in a building this morning, starting Revelation chapter 1. It's been handed to us, come down to us in its entirety. So as we look at it, we have to understand that it's signified or shown by signs. And it's important for us to see that as we study it. 17 times we'll flip backwards and forwards from heaven to earth, and we'll do that in scenes. There are 44 separate visions that are signified to us in word pictures. The word like or likeness is used 22 times. So when we get to something that says it was like this, it doesn't say that it was that, it says it was like that. It deals with the external appearance, mostly, when it says that. It looked like this, or it had the likeness of this. Also, the word as is used 65 times. His face was as the sun shining in its strength. It wasn't the sun shining in its strength, but it was as. There's a similarity there. I saw is used 60 times in 22 chapters. The word behold is used 30 times. And that means to stop, to think, or to consider. The word great is used 84 times. It's the book of great earthquake, great whores, great plagues, a great throne, great angels, great book. There are over 300 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. The word seven is used 54 times. Seven angels, seven plagues, seven letters, seven churches. There are mathematical patterns here which go way beyond human genius. So it's a book that's signified to us, sent in sign pictures to us who are led by the Spirit. And these will be the important phrases. As this, in the likeness of this, behold this, the great whatever it is, you know? And it was sent and signified by an angel. You know, 74 times, rather, in the book of Revelation, we ran into angels. In fact, by the time we get to the end, John is so familiar with angels, he's saying, oh, aren't you the angel that opened the seventh veil? He's starting to recognise them, you know, by the end of the vision. And angels, as we go through this, play a remarkable role. Now, of course, when we think of angels, we think that they're kind of truly remarkable creatures, really. And they are, but we find out that they're fellow servants and fellow worshippers with us. When John falls down to worship an angel, he's told, see you do it not. See you do it not. For I am of your brethren, the prophets. I'm a fellow worshipper. I'm a fellow servant. And we're going to learn a lot about angels as we go through this. And we see 10,000 times 10,000 of them around the throne of God as we're gathered there together. So we've got a lot to learn about who angels are. Now, this book was written down by John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. And then in verse 3, it says this, and it makes the book unique. Blessed is he that reads. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed are those that read and who hear and who keep. Because there's an urgency, there's an imminence, the time is at hand. And it's the only book in the Bible that promises to bless the person who does these things. And seven times in the book it says, blessed is the person who does this or this. It's like the Beatitudes, you know, Matthew 5. And this is the first one. And the first promise is, blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear these words and keep. And I think that's really interesting because it's such an ignored book, isn't it? It's a book that so many people seem to know so little about. And yet it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to the reader and to the hearer. Even John's gospel that we love and are so familiar with, you know, it doesn't offer a promise like that. And the promise is really interesting, and I'll tell you why. Because it's written, blessed is he, singular, speaking of the pastor or of the church or the elder. Blessed is he, singular, that reads. And the idea is publicly in the gathering of the congregation. And then blessed are they, plural, who hear it. You know, there was no Christian bookshops then, so John sent a letter to seven churches. By the way, Paul also wrote a letter to seven churches, different churches, but John sends a letter to seven churches, and this was to be read publicly, and that's what we'll be doing. But it was to be heard by the congregation, and then it was to be treasured, and it was to be kept. It was to be taken to the heart, and honoured, and guarded. And again, I think as you know, we look at the horizon, I certainly am convinced that before Daniel's 70th week begins, the church will be taken off the face of the earth. And I'm non-negotiable about that. If it doesn't happen, I'll change my mind then. But you know, I'm not convinced though that we won't see hardship before that time, you know? And because of that, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sovereign over all. And what a blessing it is to read the words of this book and to hear them and then to guard them, to take them to our heart, to cherish them, to treasure them, to keep them. You know, the economies of this world are shrinking. The banks are struggling. And all the while, the kingdom of God is growing in value. What a remarkable scene. The revelation of Jesus Christ, given to him by God, then given to John by the angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and he signified it by his angel to John so that he could bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ by the things that he saw. Blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep the things written therein, for the time is at hand. So we've kind of set the scene this morning for the book. Next week, we fasten our seatbelts and we'll launch into the book proper as John begins his message to these seven churches. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we thank you for the fact that we have your word in its entirety. We thank you for the books of Genesis and for Revelation, which depicts Satan's sentence and the execution of that sentence. Lord, we thank you for having a beginning and an end to your word. Lord, we have it in its completeness, in its entirety. Lord, help us as we study this book to understand the things that you say to us. Lord, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus spent time with his disciples, not only reading the word to them, but bringing them to an understanding. Lord, we pray that we will understand this book of Revelation as we go through it. Lord, help us to keep it in our hearts. Lord, we thank you this morning for speaking to us through your word. Lord, we pray as we go from this place that you will give us wisdom and discernment in everything we do. Lord, help us to be witnesses, not just by the things that we say, but by the way we live our lives. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.